This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church on today's edition.
What we don't see at all in this, we see that he cares for her. We see that he wants to have a relationship with her. We see that he's trying to do the right steps in order to make that happen. But we never see any kind of remorse. We never see any kind of repentance. We never see, I have done this horrible thing. What can I do to make it up? What can I do to make it right? He's just pushing on with what he desires. He's still following after his own fleshly desires. He wants her, he took her, and now he wants to keep her.
Sometimes our needs and desires are so strong that we don't see how they impact our lives. We often fail to seek God and instead pursue our interests without any guilt. In today's message, Pastor Dave explains why you need a repentant heart in your daily life. You may make poor decisions and create blunders. Yet, unless you own your shortcomings, you will not be able to receive God's forgiveness. He is always ready to forgive. All you have to do is acknowledge your mistakes. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 34, as he begins his message, Defilement and Deception.
So if you would, please turn with me to Genesis 34 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 34. And as you're turning there, we left off with Jacob having finally reconciled with his brother. They had been kind of at odds, as you know, that because of Esau, his brother's anger at him and wanting to literally put him to death is what made Jacob take off and head out of town, out of the promised land to begin with. And for 20 years, they were separated. And now, again, they finally come face to face again. There is reconciliation, but not without Jacob doing a little parting deception of Esau for old time's sake there, you know, a little deception there at the end. And after taking a detour, after leaving Esau, took a detour and stayed for some time at a place called Succoth, Jacob then finally re-enters the land of Canaan, and he is settled now in a place called Shechem. Now, as you may remember, Shechem was the very first place that Abraham stayed when he arrived in Canaan many years earlier, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Now, when Abraham went there, it was almost definitely not called Shechem at that time, considering that it appears to have been named for a young prince who's residing in the area when Jacob arrives many years later, and we'll see that today. But Moses, I believe when he was writing, referred to it as Shechem so that the initial audience he's writing to, the people of Israel, as they're in the wilderness, that they would understand what he was referring to, the place that he's referring to. And this place, Shechem, is where Jacob settles for a time with his family. Now, in chapter 33, verse 19, we're told that Jacob bought some land from the sons of Hamor, and Shechem himself is one of these sons. And in this chapter, what we end up seeing is really the interaction between Jacob's family and the people of Shechem. You know, as we read stories, we read novels, or as we watch movies, we often, in those different stories that we watch or read about, there's usually, or frequently at least, very clear-cut good guys and bad guys. There's the guys wearing, if you ever watch the old Westerns, the white hats, and then the guys with the black hats. We don't see that really at all in this passage. I think it's safe to say that there is no true good guy to be found in this narrative. Jesus spoke absolute truth when he said, "No one is good except God alone." And interestingly enough, God himself is not even mentioned in this chapter. And perhaps that would be the first clue that there is a major issue here. Genesis 34, we're reading the entire chapter, starting in verse 1. It says this, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, And the men were indignant and were angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Now again, the entire chapter here revolves around this one event that happens within the first two verses. We get a record of this event, and then we follow the repercussions of this event throughout the rest of the chapter. And the repercussions are significant. So the initial event is the assault of Dinah. The assault of Dinah. This young woman is assaulted by this young man, Shechem, and we see how this plays out. So again, verse 1 says that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Now, right off the bat, before we even go any further, I think it's notable that the first mention of Dinah here in this text describes her as the daughter of Leah. I think that's very significant. It mentions that she's the daughter of Leah before it mentions Jacob as her father. Now, first of all, it's notable because that's unusual. That's not the way people are normal. I believe there's only one other time in Scripture, if memory serves, where someone is introduced in a way such as this. So that would be notable anyway. But knowing what we know about Leah makes it, I think, even more notable. They're pointing out from the very beginning, this young lady is the daughter of the unloved wife. So this is, I think, significant here. And perhaps that fact, that she is the daughter of the unloved wife, contributes to Jacob's response, or I really should say lack of response, to what is about to happen in verse 2. But before we get there to verse 2, we also have to comment on what Dinah was doing here. It says that she went out to see the women of the land. Now that sounds very innocuous. She went out to see the women of the land. And it could mean a few different things. It could be relatively innocuous. It could be simply meaning that she went out to visit some ladies who she had met from the area. Again, it seems innocent enough, but the way it's worded leads me to believe that there is something negative in this going on. the likely situation is that Dinah is looking at these community around her, this pagan society that she's surrounded by, and is fascinated and wants to know more about their way of life and is going to spend some time with these pagan women to be able to get a glimpse and to get some insight into what they are doing. And so she goes out from the protection of her family's settlement to be a part of the things that these pagan women are doing. And you know, this is something that would not be something that would surprise us even today. There are people today, even within the church, who are far too fascinated by the worldliness that's all around us. And so often people like to see just how close they can come to the world's way of living without actually abandoning their profession of faith in Christ. Still profess Christ, but we're going to get as close to the world as we can. And I remember teaching my kids when they were younger, I would teach them that, you know, if this is the line of sin, right? If this is this line right here is the line that if you cross that line, you're sinning. Our goal should not be to be right there with our toes just touching. Our goal should be way back here. But this doesn't seem, again, from the way it's worded, seems to be what is happening here with Dinah. She's playing around and cozying up to the world. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he commanded us, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James chapter 4 verse 4 says, friendship with the world is enmity. It sets you up against God. It's enmity with God. And then in contrast, Titus chapter 2 verse 12 says that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And I think, of course, Titus written many years after this event, but if some of the people in this story would have grabbed a hold of that truth, perhaps we would see a much different story unfold here. So we have to be aware. We can't put blinders on. We have to be very aware of how the world and the system of the world can pull us away from our focus on the Lord. And this is possibly what we see happening with Dinah to tragic effect. If you look at verse 2, it says, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And again, this is assault, plain and simple. This was not something that was consensual. He seized her. That's a very direct word. Now, I want to be very clear here that by me pointing out Dinah's potential fascination with the pagan world around her, by her potentially cozying up to that, I am not blaming her for what Shechem did. I want to be very, very clear on that. This was an evil act. And it was 100% the responsibility of Shechem himself. He had the choice to not do that, regardless of anything else, right? So the fault is totally his. I'm not blaming her for that. Her sin is her own. That is his sin. But notice the way it's worded here. I think it's interesting. It says he saw her, and then he seized her or took her. And that's a pattern that we see all the way back to the garden. If you remember Eve, again, after being deceived by the serpent, it says that she saw that the tree was good for food, and then she took of its fruit and ate. And even more similar to this event that we see here with Shechem and Dinah would be the situation in Genesis 6, where it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. They saw what they wanted, and they took it, having no regard for God's law. Many years after this event with Shechem and Dinah and Jacob and the brothers, many years after that, we see something very similar happen. Again, another tragic event in the household of King David. His son Amnon assaulted his own half-sister, just as Shechem did with Dinah. And afterward, the scripture tells us that Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. This is not what happened here with Shechem. If you're looking back at our text, look with me at verse 3. It says, and his soul, this is speaking of Shechem, his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So at least Shechem isn't looking to cast Dinah away. The love here means that he had affection for her. As some translations put it, he was infatuated with her, and so he tries to sweet talk her, probably trying to convince her that what happened wasn't so bad and that he really did care for her. But whatever tender talk he may have done, whatever he said other than "I absolutely repent," doesn't wipe away, and even that doesn't wipe away the wicked assault that had occurred. It doesn't make up for what he had done by any stretch of the imagination. But we consider this situation. We have this horrible assault. We have this guy now looking to sweet talk and start a relationship with this woman whom he attacked. What should happen here? I mean, what is the right outcome at this point from here on? What's the right outcome? What's the right way that this should be handled? Well, under the law, which wasn't going to come for another 500 years or so, there were very specific instructions for situations like this within Israel, okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, it says this, as if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, again, same kind of language, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. And then there's a little caveat in the end, he may not divorce her all his days. And it seems as if Shechem would be okay with this if the law were in force at this time. Verse 4, he speaks to his father, rather, and says, get me this girl for a wife. And later he's going to offer a substantial bride price to Jacob in order to make that happen. But unfortunately, what we don't see here, what we don't see at all in this, we see that he cares for her. We see that he wants to have a relationship with her. We see that he's trying to do the right steps in order to make that happen. But we never see any kind of remorse. We never see any kind of repentance. We never see, I have done this horrible thing. What can I do to make it up? What can I do to make it right? He's just pushing on with what he desires. He's still following after his own fleshly desires. He wants her. He took her. And now he wants to keep her. So how do other people who are close to this situation handle these developments? So we've seen, unfortunately, the horrendous assault on Dinah, and now let's look at the response of the families. The response of the families. Again, we'll learn later that Dinah actually didn't go home after this. You might assume that after this happened, she went home, but no, we find out later that she remains in Shechem's house. I would presume because he did not allow her to leave, but I can't say that for sure, but she is in Shechem's house. So because she's still there, we don't really know how it is that Jacob finds out what's happened, but somehow we see in the text that he is made aware. Verse 5 says, now Jacob heard that he, meaning Shechem, had defiled his daughter Dinah. Now, I want to stop there for a moment and just consider that word defiled. This is the term that's used within, we see it within Scripture, when something or someone is made unclean, ceremonially unclean. So think about if you've ever seen this in any of the movies or you've read it certainly in the text of Scripture, how people with leprosy were treated, right? They were considered, because of their skin disease that they had, they were considered to be unclean. And remember, if you've ever seen, again, any of the movies or anything, you see how they're treated. As they walk down the street, what they were required to do because they had leprosy, and they wanted to make sure everyone knew that there was someone who had leprosy coming down the road, they would cry out as they're going down the road, unclean, unclean. So people knew there was a leper coming. They would move out of the way so that they wouldn't get too close to perhaps, in their view, catch this disease or be near enough to be corrupted in some way by it. Now, certainly, Dinah wouldn't have had to do that specifically, but the idea is that she, like the leper, is now considered to be unclean, and she's going to be a social outcast. If you ever see the book, the Scarlet Letter, it's that kind of idea. She's now going to be branded as someone who has been defiled, someone who has been spoiled, so to speak. And this is why the law later force the offender to marry the woman, because in their culture, and also to not be able to divorce her, because in their culture, this selfish and evil act that this man would have done in a moment would have caused, no end of repercussions for this young woman. It would make it very difficult for her to be able to marry anyone else, and it puts her in a desperate situation for her future. So Jacob hears that this has happened. But it says, his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And actually, as you read through it, it seems like he held his peace the whole time. He didn't really do much about it, really nothing. And we don't know what Jacob's emotional state was. It doesn't tell us. But as you read it, it does come across that he's somewhat apathetic. David, although he doesn't handle his similar situation that happened during his time with his son Amnon, although he didn't handle that any better really overall, at least we see in 2 Samuel chapter 13 that he was angry. He expressed anger about what happened. Jacob was not immune to expressing emotion. Certainly he expressed some very significant emotion when he thought Joseph had been killed and when Benjamin had to go to Egypt and he didn't know if he would see him again. But here we get nothing. But whatever Jacob's mindset is, we know what Shechem wants. We know his mindset. He has one goal in mind. And his father Hamor, then as Jacob is processing this information, Hamor comes to speak with Jacob about this, about trying to solidify this relationship and make this marriage happen in verse 6. But before this relationship can really go anywhere, Jacob's sons arrive home and they are not happy campers. They are hopping mad, as the expression goes. Apparently the news had reached them in the field. I guess they had an efficient grapevine where the news was just spreading out. And they come in, again, they are not happy. So verse 7 says, they were indignant and very angry because he, meaning Shechem, had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. So Hamor tries to smooth things over and he says, you got to understand that the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give him to her to be his wife. Then he decides to sweeten the pot a bit and goes on to try to push a little beyond this one event, this one marriage. And he says, make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. So again, beyond just seeking the approval of the marriage of Shechem and Dinah, Hamor is offering a more significant relationship between their respective peoples. He's saying, we can all be one happy family. And what seems like almost like an offer on one of those infomercials that you see on late night TV, right? Then Shechem jumps in, right? As he lays out this incredible offer, and then Shechem jumps in almost saying, but wait, there's more. And he sweetens the offer yet again. He says in verses 11 and 12, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will. I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me this young woman, or the young woman, to be my wife. Now, speaking from the culture at the time, speaking of what is on the table here, it was a very generous offer. First of all, there was a customary set amount for a bride price during that time, but Shechem's saying, look, forget what the custom is. I'll go way beyond that. You just name it. Name your price. Money is no object, because that's how much she means to me. I'll pay whatever you say. And what Hamor and Shechem were proposing here would have very significant benefits to Jacob and his family. Beyond this inflated dowry that Shechem is throwing out there, they're offering full partnership together with them in the land. It would allow them to obtain additional property, to freely trade their goods, to have free rein in grazing their flocks, not to mention plenty of marriage prospects. Almost, this is kind of like a shortcut to taking dominion over the land. It's like a shortcut to what God has promised to give. We already saw that Isaac and Jacob had gone to their relatives in order to find wives rather than taking pagan wives from Canaan. Later in the law, the Israelites would be forbidden from partnering with the Canaanites in a deal like this and taking wives from them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, Moses says this, you shall make no covenant with them, meaning the people of the land, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods.
We're so glad you listened with us today here on Road to Calvary. Our prayer is that this ministry, located in Riverhead, New York, out of Calvary Baptist Church, will gently touch your life and give you resources to deepen your relationship with Jesus. The Life and Legacy of Abraham is a series that Pastor Dave Cook has been teaching through as he refers to the book of Genesis. After creation and sin entered the world, the Lord pushed the restart button by sending a great flood. Although this was a catastrophic event, He had a plan to save mankind and provide an opportunity for a relationship with God. The first man he made this kind of promise to was Abraham. That would be quite the first experience, would it not? If you desire to hear more on this subject, we welcome you to visit our webpage at cbcriverhead.org. Under the Resources tab, you'll find past teachings from Pastor Dave Cook that you can watch or listen to. If that isn't what you're looking for today, no worries. We have a wide range of other resources geared just for that purpose. Again, go to cbcriverhead.org. We invite you to come check us out. Do you feel like there's no one you can talk to about your current season of life? We're here for you. So please utilize our biblical counseling by calling 631-727-4112 for more information. We're here for you. That number again is 631-727-4112. We can't wait to meet with you again on our next edition right here on Road to Calvary.